Psalm 45. As you're turning there, I want to let you in on something that we're going to do in about 2 weeks. I'm giving you 2 weeks of warning so that when this happens, maybe we won't have quite as many complaints as I imagine that we're going to run into. But we as a church are facing some decisions as far as where we're going to be and where we're going to keep meeting. Our lease is coming up a year from December. And some of you may be aware of the fact that things are in the process around us. Our landlords who own their building next door and ours, they also own the entire block all the way around us. And they have entered into escrow with a development company who's going to be coming in and tearing down all the houses behind us. And recently they got permission from the city. They're going to be selling off our parking lot to the developer, and that will go as well. That will become condos and garages and stuff like that. And one of the things we're trying to, the leadership of the church is trying to weigh out is, can we survive here without the parking lot? And so we're going to conduct an objective test with all of this. And so in about 2 weeks, we're going to cut off the parking lot. And we're going to see what it's like for a couple weeks for us to not have a parking lot. Will you keep coming to church if you have to walk down the block or not? And are you griping and grumbling and complaining about it and all that kind of stuff? And you know what? It very well may be, and we're ready for that. We just this is part of what we want to have in our heads when we're making this decision of do we stay, or do we go? We've been looking at buildings around town. We've got a realtor working on that. We're deep into the process of trying to make this decision. So just to let you know, in a couple of weeks, We're gonna rope off the parking lot and pretend that it's not there, okay? So when you'll see this car or something or cones or something, and just tell yourself, oh, the parking lot's not there, it's gone, okay? And I want to hear from you. I want to hear what you think about this. So as we're running that test, just so you know, that's where we're going with that. I imagine we'll probably actually physically have the parking lot at least another year or so, even after the escrow closes and. I'm not sure that the parking lot's going to go away just instantly. But just so you know, we just want to know, can you live without the parking lot? Well, there's lots of other issues besides Sunday morning, but we want to at least try to test and see what it's going to be like on Sunday morning, Sunday nights, and maybe even Wednesday night. Maybe we'll even try it. I don't know. So, got that? Be praying. Be praying about God's direction for us as a church and where we're going and what God has for us. Let's turn to Psalm 45, and if you've got a King James Bible, you can read along out of the King James. If you don't, it'll be up on the screen. Let's read Psalm 45 together. I'll read the first and odd-numbered verses, and if you'll read the second and even-numbered verses, yeah, come on, stand up. Psalm 45. Okay, here we go. Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured unto thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Kings' daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd bless this, your word, that you'd give us understanding, Lord, that your word would have an effect on our lives today, Lord, that we would learn from you, that we would receive from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The title of this morning's message from Psalm 45, the title is The Perfect Marriage. That's what we're talking about this morning. This is about the perfect marriage. I'm afraid that some people treat getting married as if they're getting into trouble. And you know what? Marriage is not supposed to be a bad thing. It's supposed to be a good thing. God said it is not good that a man be alone. And he created Eve and they got married and it was supposed to be a good thing. During a wedding rehearsal, the groom approached the pastor with an unusual offer. Look, I'll give you $100 if you change the wedding vows. When you get to me in the part where I'm to promise to love, honor, and obey, and forsake all others, be faithful to forever, I'd appreciate it if you just leave that part out. He passed the pastor a $100 bill and walked away satisfied. It's now the day of the wedding, and the bride and the groom have moved to that part of the ceremony where the vows are exchanged. When it comes time for the groom's vows, the pastor looks at the young man in the eye and says, will you promise to prostrate yourself before her, obey her every wish and command, serve her breakfast in the bed every morning of your life, and swear eternally before God and your lovely wife that you will not even ever even look at another woman as long as you both shall live? The groom gulped hard, looked around and then said in a tiny voice, yes. The groom leaned towards the pastor and he whispered, I thought we had a deal. The pastor put the $100 bill in his hand and whispered back, yeah, but she made me a much better offer. So, are you looking for the perfect marriage? Does it look like your marriage? Does it look like your parents' marriage? What's the perfect marriage? That's what Psalm 45 is about. It's about the perfect marriage. In the title of the song, it says, it's written to the chief musician upon Shoshanim. Shoshanim, we think means literally lilies. And we think that that might be an instrument or might be the name of a tune or something like that. And it says it's for the sons of Korah. Those were the worship leaders. This was a song written for the worship leaders to sing. It says a maskil, the word maskil means a song that's contemplative. It's a song that teaches something. It teaches a lesson. There's something here. There's something to think about here. And it says it is in King James, it says in the title, a song of loves. Some of the translations, I think it's the NIV, says it's a wedding song. And I believe that's correct. I absolutely believe that that's correct. I think what you're seeing here, it may have gotten kind of confusing as we're reading it. But what was going on here is describing a wedding going on. A song of loves, a wedding song. The word for loves is yadid, which is related to the name David. That's what David means, beloved. And it's from the same root as this. There's a couple different Hebrew words for love. And I'm not so sure it's a coincidence that this is like, you know, just like a hop skip away from the name of David. I personally think, and I'm not alone in this, I personally think this could have been written by David. And I think it's possible that he may have written this song towards the end of his life when his kid got married, Solomon. Solomon's first marriage, now I know Solomon, don't go with 1,000 wives, don't go down that road, okay? But his first marriage was to a king's daughter, to the daughter of Pharaoh. And I think this may have something to do with the occasion of this song. But there's some things with this song that just don't fit. So we'll go through this, but I want to talk about, keep in mind, I'm talking about the perfect marriage. And those of you who are single or divorced or whatever, don't worry. There's plenty in this message for you. Plenty. In fact, you'll wonder if I'm really talking about marriage, but I am. It says in verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. The word inditing means to bubble or to overflow. It's, in other words, the guy who wrote the song, something's just welling up inside of him. Some kind of a passion is just bubbling up inside of him. The thing that's about to happen, he's just like, oh, wow. He's just all giddy and excited, and it's bubbling up over, you know. And it's the good stuff. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I was thinking I think that would make the name of a good ballpoint pen, wouldn't it? The ready writer. Oh, well. Verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured unto thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Now he's talking, the songwriter is talking about the king. And the songwriter likes the king. He loves this king. He's saying, wow, this is just like the coolest king in the world. I love this guy. Verse 3, he says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. This is what he's saying to this king. Verse 4, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible or awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Now, this king that the psalmist is writing about is a warrior king. He's riding on a horse. He's got a sword at his side. He shoots arrows. He takes care of his enemies. This is a tough guy. This is a warrior king. Verse 6. He says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now it starts to get a little bit confusing here. Is he talking about God or is he talking about the king? The answer is yes. In verse 6, the writer calls this king, who's going to get married, who has a bride, he calls this king God. Elohim is the Hebrew word. Now, some of the translators have said that, well, what he's trying to say here is he's saying to the king, King, your throne is the throne that God gave you. It's God's throne. Some have suggested maybe that's what he's saying. Some have said, well, you know, this word Elohim is used to describe judges or rulers in the Old Testament, is used to describe the judges in Moses' day. And so maybe he's just saying, you know, thy throne, O judge or O ruler, you know, maybe that's what he's saying. It could be, but turn to Hebrews chapter 1, because we are given a commentary on this passage, these very two verses. We're given a commentary in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, the writer to Hebrews tells us what this is all about. In Hebrews chapter 1, And we're going to start in verse 4. And in Hebrews chapter 1, in fact, the first couple of chapters in the book of Hebrews, the whole gist of the arguments in these chapters is to talk about how much better Jesus is. How much better Jesus is than the angels. How much better Jesus is than mankind. He'll talk about how much better Jesus is than Moses. And here in chapter 1, his argument is, the flow of chapter 1 is all about how Jesus is much better than the angels. And in verse chapter 1, Hebrews 1 verse 4, he says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, in verse 5, where it says, unto which of the angels said he at any time? The he? Who's the he? It's God the Father. Under which of the angels has God the Father said, you're my son? And the implication is, none of them. None of them. Verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And that's not something angels don't worship each other. But yet when Jesus was born, angels worshiped him. Verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Angels are called servants. They're servants of God. Whereas Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now if you follow the arguments, if you follow the flow of this passage, in verse 8 where it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. Unto the Son who saith? Who's talking throughout this? Who is the author talking about? Who's the author quoting throughout chapter 1 so far? He's quoting God. And so the gist of these verses is that God says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. In other words, the amazing thing we find in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8 is that God calls Jesus God. Some people have a hard time with the idea that Jesus is God. Some people say, well, he never really called himself God. You never read your Bible. Jesus calls himself God quite a few times. Read the Gospel of John. It's there, right in front of you. Paul the Apostle calls Jesus God. John the Apostle calls Jesus God. God calls Jesus God. He is God. He is the King. He is God. Jesus is God. Now, let's go back to Psalm 45, because maybe this will help explain what Psalm 45 really is all about. We could try to go way off and talk about Solomon, but it's really not about Solomon. It's possible that maybe David wrote it at the occasion of Solomon's wedding, but there's something bigger and better going on in David's mind, in his eyes, as he's writing this. David is writing about Jesus. And so he says in Psalm 45, verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter, or a scepter of righteousness. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, talk just for a minute about anointing. the word that's translated anointed here, it means to smear, to anoint, to spread liquid on. That's what it means to anoint something. And so, like if you get, you know, you get a cold and you get Vicks VapoRub and you rub it all over your chest or around your nose or something like that. You are anointing yourself.
You could say, "Dear, I'm going to anoint myself today," you know, or if you
give your sweetie a back rub and you get some hand lotion in there and you're, you know, massaging her shoulders or saying, "I'm anointing you today," you know, you can use that. That's okay. That's cool. The Hebrew word is mashach. That's the word to anoint. It's the root of the word Mashiach or Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, there was a special mixture of oil and a bunch of spices. Myrrh, cinnamon, cassia, and something called calamus. And these things were all mixed together to make a special anointing oil, a special ointment. This was used to anoint priests. It was used to anoint kings. In 1 Samuel 16:13, when David was a young boy, long before he actually became king, the prophet Samuel found him. And after going through all of his brothers and checking them all out, because God had told him there's going to be a king in this family, he got to David and God said to Samuel, "This is the one." And it says in 1 Samuel 16:13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." So Samuel rose up and went to... David was actually anointed king years before he became king. The oil was poured on him, and it's no coincidence that God's Spirit came on him as well, because anointing, oil being poured on you in the Bible is a picture of the Spirit of God being upon you. It leaves a fragrance. It's a thing of beauty. Don't think, "Ooh, really greasy look. Ooh, what you doing? Ooh." No. They looked at this as like, "Wow, this is so cool." Everywhere you walk, people go, "Somebody was here. I can smell it. It's a good smell." Because the anointing is on you. This king, it says, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." The word gladness, the Hebrew word means gladness, joy, exultation, rejoicing. Because you loved righteousness and hated wickedness, God has put the oil of gladness on you more than anybody else. There's a lesson. Here's the lesson. Joy comes from righteousness. Joy comes from righteousness. Joy comes from doing the right thing. Things from loving righteousness and hating wickedness. Because this king, Jesus, loved good things and hated bad things, God has given him this oil of gladness. It says to me that Jesus was a happy fellow, you know, when he was walking on the earth. I kind of have a feeling he had one of those silly grins on his face all the time. And the oil of gladness on him more than anyone else. I know some of the movies have this little goofy idea that Jesus walked around like this, you know, very sad or somber. I'm sorry. Yes, he's called a man of sorrows, but he also had the oil of gladness. I can't help but think that when they brought the children to Jesus to bless them, and the children are crawling all over Jesus. I can't help but think that Jesus is just having a blast with the kids. The oil of gladness. But it came because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Sin brings sadness. Holiness brings gladness. There may be pleasure in sin for a season? And that's why we sin, right? Because, I mean, you don't sin because, oh man, this is not fun. Oh, but I'm going to do it anyway. Well, no, why do we sin? Because it's fun, right? Isn't it fun to sin? I mean, that's why it's temptation, right? I mean, do you have to really twist your arm to go to Cold Stone and get this stuff put into the ice cream and they mold it? We went on Friday after the movies and it was like, oh, it was not hard to eat the Cold Stone. It was like,
oh, I really don't want to do this. Oh, man.
No, it's fun. There is pleasure in sin for a season. But you and I both know that when you cross that line with God, there's a reason the line's there. It's because it's much healthier to walk rightly with God. It's much healthier. It's, in the long run, it's better to say no. It's better to do the right thing. Why are you troubled with guilt? Why? Is it because you were raised in a family that's always pouring guilt on you? Well, maybe. But maybe, man, God's Spirit is just convicting you. And you know it's wrong. And if you would turn from your sin, some of that junk is going to go away. Now, don't get me wrong. Depression isn't always caused because of sin. Don't go backwards. Depression can be because of a bunch of different things. But I got to tell you, if you're messing with the wrong things and you're doing the wrong stuff, you're going to have some struggles in your life. And there's a reason for it. Joy comes from righteousness. Don't choose the wrong things. Choose the right things. Turn around. I was thinking, should I I was reading this morning in Jeremiah where God was kind of one part of the thing I felt like God speaking to my heart was that I need to, you know, God's men help people turn from their evil ways. I was thinking, well, maybe I should like come up with a list of sins, you know, and I should read this list of sins, you know, and all those of you who are doing this stuff, you know, you should turn away from this. But you know what? I have this feeling that most of you know what you're doing that's wrong. I know the things that I struggle with. I want to encourage us, do the right things. Turn from wickedness. Follow Jesus' example. Joy comes from righteousness. Verse 8. The writer goes on and says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. You know, this work of the Spirit, you can smell it on this guy. Verse 9, king's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Now what he's just setting the stage for a wedding. There's handmaidens, there's maids of honor, and the queen, which is the bride, is standing there. Verse 10, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear, and forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Now, for the next couple verses, verses 10 through verses 15, we kind of get a section where the psalmist now turns and gives some advice. He addresses the bride, the one who's marrying the king. And part of the advice, he says, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. It's about putting away the past. Putting away the past. That's part of the advice given to the bride. Putting away the past. In marriage, a marriage is supposed to be based on leaving and cleaving. You're supposed to leave your family behind and cleave to your spouse. Genesis 2:24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It doesn't mean that you don't ever talk to your parents anymore when you get married, but it means that they are no longer the most important relationship in your life. All other relationships take a back seat to your spouse. Your spouse, husband or wife, your spouse takes the front seat. They are right there. They are first place in your life. That's God's plan. That's God's desire. That's what makes a marriage, is this first place, putting away the past. He says, you know, forget thine own people and thy father's house. I think part of this putting away of the past is learning to leave behind some of the stuff that bugs us about each other. I think that's sometimes we got lots of stuff we need to put away behind. A honeymoon couple is in the Watergate Hotel in Washington, D.C. The bride is concerned. What if the place is still bugged? The groom says, well, I'll look for a bug. So he looks under, he looks behind the drapes, he looks behind the pictures and under the rug, and aha! And under the rug there's a disc with four screws in it in the floor. And he gets out his screwdriver, unscrews the screws, and throws the disc out the window. The next morning, the hotel manager asks the newlyweds, how was your room? How was the service? How was your stay at the Watergate? The groom says, why are you asking me all these questions? The hotel manager says, well, the room under you complained that the chandelier was falling on them. I think sometimes we get into trouble in our marriages because we're spending too much time looking at those things that bug us. And I think sometimes we need to leave some of that behind and put some of that criticism aside. As believers, this applies to us as believers, as those who are part of the bride of Christ. Because if you haven't picked up on that yet, you and I are the bride of Christ. And this section of advice to the bride, it's to all of us. And to the bride, we need to learn to put away the old. God has given us a new life, a new family. Doesn't mean that we have to stop talking to all of our old non-Christian friends. But I'll tell you what, they ought to take a different place in your life. Jesus said in Luke 14:26, he said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That sounds pretty radical. Well, I'm supposed to start going around hating everybody? Well, if you keep that in balance with the rest of Scriptures, you know Jesus said to love your enemy. Love your neighbor as yourself. So what's he saying? Look, compared to following him, compared to loving him, everybody else takes a back seat. Put the old life away. Putting away the past. He says in verse 11, Psalm 45, it says, well, let's start in verse 10 and read back and read into it. So he says, forget also thine own people and thy father's house, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Now, both in the King James and the New American Standard, there's a connection. There seems to be this connection between verses 10 and 11. You forget your own people, your father's house, and so, or the New American Standard says, then shall the king greatly desire. There's like this connection to the bride. You put away these other ties. You put away the past. Then the king will greatly desire your beauty. The word greatly desire means that the Hebrew word means to long for, to desire, to lust after. Then will the king lust after your beauty. Here's the lesson. And I want you to write this down. If you've got a piece of paper and a pencil, if you're taking notes, would you write this? I'm going to dictate something to you. I want to make sure you get this right in front of you. Jesus, write down Jesus, is in love with me. Did you write that down? Jesus is in love with me. Maybe some of you don't have pencil and paper, so I want you to say this with me. I want you to say, Jesus is in love with me. Okay, can you say this with me? Here we go. Jesus is in love with me. I don't know, I think for some of us, we look at the Lord and maybe He's just like a little bit too distant from us. He's just kind of out there. For some of us, we go to church because it's obligation. It's the right thing to do. We're supposed to do that. So you know what? By golly, you're missing out on a whole bunch. You really ought to come to church. Because my goodness, does Jesus love me. I ought to get up in the morning and have my quiet time. Not because,
well, Pastor Rich tells me that I should read my Bible every day, so, and I will grow stronger if I read the Word every day.
Well, yeah. Stop listening to Pastor Rich. Come and discover how much He loves you. It says, the King shall greatly desire thy beauty. This is the king about the bride, the king about his wife. And the king is who? Jesus. And who's the bride? Us. Now, guys, I know some of you guys are getting a little weirded out about this. You're like, I'm a guy, I'm a bride. Well, you know what? The ladies have their terms because the Bible talks about them being the sons of God and all stuff like that. So, you know, it all kind of evens out, okay? So just don't even get weird about it, okay? Don't even go there. The thing is that your King loves you. He is passionately and madly in love with you. It doesn't matter if you even think that you are desirable. Because frankly, I think more than a few of us, you know, if we were to fill out a questionnaire and the question is,
do you think God should love you?
We can say, oh, forget it. No way. It's not about whether you think you deserve it. And frankly, you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. It's not up to you. He has chosen to love you. He desires your beauty. He thinks you're beautiful. Now, you might say, well, he needs glasses. No, he doesn't. He sees way better than you do. I know that some of the most beautiful women in the world don't think they're beautiful. Is that you? Well, you know what? I've got news for you. You got to change the way you're thinking. Because the King desires you. He desires your beauty. He thinks you are awesome, wonderful. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Man, is God in love with you. You have great value and great beauty before Him. And it's not because you have achieved a certain level. It's because He has placed value in you. A basketball in my hands is worth about $20. You put a basketball in Shaquille O'Neal's hands, it's, you know, worth a couple million bucks. Stick a baseball in my hand, I might be able to break a window or two. You know, throw a baseball at Sammy Sosa and smack. Give me a golf club, oh, you're in trouble. But unless we're at Camelot. Even then, you know what? I can barely hold my own at Camelot. stick a golf club in the hands of Tiger Woods? Put a rod or a stick in my hand, I might be able to beat off a wild dog. Stick a rod in Moses' hands and the Red Sea parts. Put a slingshot in my hand. It's a kid's toy. Put a slingshot in David's hands and a giant is dropped. Two fish and five loaves of bread in my hand. Might be a couple of Filet-O-Fish sandwiches. Put it in Jesus' hands, and thousands are fed. And so see, it doesn't matter who you think you are or how valuable you think you are in your hands. The important thing is to be in His hands. Some of us need to get this verse into our head. So the king shall greatly desire thy beauty. He loves you. He's madly in love with you. You are incredibly valuable because of the price he's paid for you. He didn't stick you up on an auction block and buy you for $10. He didn't buy you for $100. He didn't buy you for $1 million. Now, some of us, I'd be kind of like thrilled that somebody would buy me for $1 million. I'd be like, oh, I got sold for $1 million. He didn't buy you for $100 million. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1, Dave was reading out of 1 Peter 1 earlier this morning. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1, we haven't been redeemed by junk like silver and gold. We have been bought with the most precious, the most valuable substance in this world. And that's the blood of the Lamb. The most valuable substance. That means God is stuck on you. That means God loves you. That means that God thinks that you are so, so valuable. Jesus is in love with you. Verse 12, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. I was thinking, he's talking about the beauty that's on the inside. That's what God is looking for. Verse 14, she shall be brought into the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Now, we think this is turning to the royal couple and saying, now you're going to produce royal offspring. And to Solomon, that would make sense. Verse 17, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. And that certainly applies to Jesus. One last passage. Look at Revelation chapter 19. And then we want to share in communion this morning. Revelation chapter 19. All of this imagery of a groom who is a warrior, who is a reigning warrior king, who's riding on a horse, who's got a sword. The bride comes. She's got special clothes on. You see all this in Revelation 19. This is coming to a planet near you very soon. Revelation 19:7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Look at verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what's the perfect marriage? The perfect marriage is Jesus and his bride. It's the Lamb and his bride. That's the marriage that we ought to be admiring. Is the marriage of Jesus and his bride. For some of us, some of the lessons of a perfect marriage is a marriage where we find joy in doing the right things. A marriage where we learn to put away the past and cling to our spouse. And a marriage that is based on the delight of unconditional sacrificial love. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts for communion.